Acts chapter 20. We started this chapter last week, and we are in the part where the Apostle Paul is giving his final exhortation to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And I think we made it about halfway through there last week, so we're going to pick up there. Let's read. We'll start reading in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 35. And then we'll pray and we'll begin our study. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask tonight that you would bless our time of teaching. Lord, as we study this passage, Lord, teach us, Lord, the truths that are necessary, Lord, for our salvation. Lord, we pray that our souls would be committed to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to sanctify us, Lord, to build us up, Lord, to give us an inheritance, Lord, amongst all those who are enrolled, Lord, there in the book of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith and that, Lord, we would live in the same way that the apostle did, Lord, a godly and a holy life, Lord, not desiring the things of this world, Lord, but seeking for the life to come, and Lord, finishing the course that you have given us. So, Lord, teach us tonight, and Lord, bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are at verse number 25. This is, again, where the apostle is speaking to the Ephesian elders. This is a church that he spent much time amongst, a congregation that he was with, a city that he was in for many years. He had a lot of ministry there. No doubt there were many friendships, people that he was close to. And then he's worked hand in hand with these elders, he being the one who established the church, and he would have also been the one who appointed these elders as well. So these are people that he knows, people that he has been associated with for a number of years, people that he trusts, and people that have been selected by him. And so now he is charging them in the same way that he does Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, that you are to preach the word in season and out of season." So he's giving to them a charge or an exhortation of what they need to do in order to be faithful ministers of Christ Jesus. They are the shepherds over the flock. Therefore, they need to take care that they are doing and discharging their duty in a way that is faithful. And so he's reminding them of these things and then using himself, not in an arrogant way, but because he was a true and faithful minister of the gospel, he is an example for others to follow. And so he's commending to them his own ministry among them, reminding them of what he taught, how he conducted himself amongst them, so that they themselves would be have an example in the apostle of what they ought to do, how they ought to be faithful, and they ought to follow in his footsteps. And so this is what he's been dealing with. He's teaching them concerning these things. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which is verse 25. He says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." So here he knows that his time of ministry here in this city has come to an end. And really, his ministry in these regions of the world are coming to an end, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. And then from there, he's going to begin to make his journey to Rome, right? To Rome. And so he's not going to be in these areas as he was in the past. He's completed his course there. He's been faithful in the things that he was called to do. This is similar to what we've seen in Romans chapter 15, where he says that since he no longer has any room for work in these regions, he's turning his attention to other regions where Christ has not been named yet. And so he knows that they're not going to see him again. They're not going to see him in person. Not that they're not going to be the object of his prayers or of his thoughts and his care and concern. We know that he continued to have care and concern for them. He even would write a letter to them addressing many things. But as far as in-person, face-to-face ministry, he's not going to see them anymore. And so he's telling them these things to give them the seriousness of what he's laying before them, right? They need to pay close attention because this is the last time you'll be with me, the last time you'll see my face. So listen to my words, what I'm telling you, take it very seriously, because if this is your last time to see me, you know that I'm not going to just be shooting the breeze with you. I'm not just going to be telling you idle, vain things, but I'm going to be speaking to you in a very sober, serious-minded way and laying before you those things that are most necessary in order for them to be faithful shepherds of the flock that God had entrusted to them. So they're not going to see him anymore. They won't see his face again. Then verse 26, "Therefore," he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." In terms of his ministry among them, he is testifying to them, right? Swearing before them that he is innocent of the blood of all, right? Innocent in the sense that there was never a time where the apostle shrank back from saying what needed to be said in whatever situation it called for, right? Whenever there was the need to give someone teaching, correction, rebuking, whatever was needed in terms of spiritual life, this is what the apostle gave to them. And so because of that, he's innocent of the blood of all. If anyone is condemned on the day of judgment, it's not going to be the apostle Paul's fault. It's not because he failed to tell them what they needed. He told them what they needed. So if they fail on that day, whose fault will it be? It's not going to be his fault. It's going to be their fault, because he's given them and told them everything that they needed. And this is what he means when he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all. I'm innocent of the spiritual blood of any person, because I told you everything that you needed for life and godliness. And all you need to do is follow and listen to what I say. Believe it and obey it, and you will have eternal life." So he's testifying to them of these things, right? And in what way is he innocent of the blood of all? Verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is what he means by being innocent. He's talking about spiritual realities, right? When we deal with the word of God, we often say that we're dealing with issues of life and death. We're talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. Isn't that what the apostle's talking about here? He's talking about issues of life and death, right? To be innocent of the blood of someone means that their life is not going to be required at your hands because you're innocent of their blood. The opposite of, say, Cain, who murdered his brother, and then what was his brother's blood doing? Crying out to God, crying out from the ground to God because he shed innocent blood, and that innocent blood was now crying out to God for vengeance and for justice to be executed against Cain because he shed his blood. So we're talking about life. And in this case, we're not even talking about physical life. We're talking about the greater life, which is spiritual and eternal life. And in terms of spiritual, eternal things, the apostle is innocent of the blood of all because he did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Whatever was needful for their life, for salvation, for them to know, even if it was offensive to them, he would tell them what they needed to hear in order for them to be saved. And this is how we have to be as well. And if we're not like this, then we will not be innocent of the blood of all. So if there's someone who's a thief, then what do we have to tell the thief? That they have to repent of their thievery. If someone is a homosexual, what do we have to tell them? You must repent. You cannot practice this sin and enter into the kingdom of God. If someone has some theological unbelief, some area where they're not believing what the Bible says, then we have to tell them, right, that you can't believe these things. You need to repent of these things, right? That's what he's talking about here. So whether it was an issue of belief or faith or an issue of righteousness, whatever was needed in order for the people to be instructed in faith and repentance, this is what he gave the people, and he was innocent of everyone's blood because he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't a faithless man. The cowards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to be courageous, bold-hearted people, right? We have to have that kind of courage. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And this is how the apostle was. And this is how we need to be in our own life, in our families, in our churches, wherever we're at, in our jobs, in our communities. We have to speak the truth, even if it is going to be difficult, right? And that's what he means when he didn't shrink back, right? If you're tempted to shrink, then it's not going to be easy, right? You don't shrink back from telling people good news, right? From telling people wonderful things, right? No one is afraid of doing that. You rush in to say those things, right? That there would be the temptation to shrink back from these things shows that these are not easy things to say, yet they're necessary things to say because they're consistent with the truth. And this is what we have to do. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. This is similar to what the Lord says to Ezekiel when God commissions him to be a prophet. He warns Ezekiel that if he does not speak all of God's word to the people, that God will require the blood of the people of him. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked ways, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered your soul." So there, it's the same thing, right? I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel, right? And what's a watchman supposed to do? He's supposed to watch. He's supposed to watch, and if he sees danger, then he has to sound the alarm. He has to warn the people that danger is coming, right? An invading army is coming, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready to fight. And that's what he's supposed to do. And if you hear a word from my mouth, then you have to give them warning, right? And what would the word of God be to them? It's words of judgment, warning them of the coming judgment of God because of their sin, right? If you say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Or if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, then God's going to kill the wicked man and require his blood at the hand of Ezekiel, right? Now, that's why there would be the temptation to shrink back. Because when you say to a wicked man, you're going to die, either he's going to repent and you'll win a brother, or he's going to do what to you? He's going to get mad. He's not going to like that, right? He's going to insult you, say horrible things about you, not want anything to do with you, right? This is what he's going to do, because it's very offensive to say to someone, hey, you're going to die and go to hell because of what you're doing. But if it's true, what do we have to do? You have to say it. You have to say it. And if you don't, then you will be guilty of their blood. The apostle is not guilty of their blood because he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. He told them what was necessary. Now, verse 28, what should they do? What should the other elders do? Then they should pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You have to pay, he says, careful attention, close attention. Right? This is not a game. It's not a walk in the park. Right? What you've been called to, this position that he's laying before them as elders of the church of Christ, this is a very serious, sober task. And what we're dealing with here are issues of eternal life and eternal death. That, right, in one sense, I mean, in the ultimate sense, the souls of the flock are in the hands of Christ. But in terms of what God uses on this earth to preserve his flock, to build his flock up, right, to save them, he does use the ministers. He uses the elders. So in a very real sense, their souls are in your hand, right? Their souls are in your hand, and you better be careful to make sure that you're guarding them, that you're watching over them. God is entrusting them to you, so pay careful attention first to yourselves, right? You have to watch your own doctrine, and you have to watch your own life. Because how are you going to be able to tend to and care for the flock if you yourselves are filled with unbelief and with immorality? You can't do that. You can't rebuke sin in them if you yourself are filled with sin. So you first have to pay careful, close attention to your own life, to your doctrine, and to the way that you live, right? Your life and your doctrine. And then also to all of the flock, all of those who have been brought into the church, you have to pay careful attention to them as well. And this is the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit. So they were not given this position according to the will of man, right? According to their own desires. It's not something that they themselves nominated themselves to be elders in the church, but rather the Holy Spirit made them overseers, because the gifts that are necessary to be an overseer must come from the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit who gives some the ability to preach and teach. And this is what is necessary to care for the flock. You have to be able to teach the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God. And this gifting is something that the Holy Spirit gives. He's the one that calls a man to this task. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who made them overseers. Though it's also true that the Apostle Paul is the one who made them overseers, but it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who makes them overseers. And this is how it should be in the churches today. There is the call of the Spirit upon the life of a man, but that call must be verified through the church and the leadership of the church. And if this person says, yes, the Holy Spirit has called me to be an elder, but we know that this person is a wicked man, right? A lazy man, someone who's not trustworthy, then no matter what he says and what he feels or what he vision he says that he received from God, if his life does not match up to what he claims, then we know that this man is not qualified to serve in this capacity. So there's a twofold test or a twofold calling, both the calling of the Spirit of Christ, but also the verification or the calling from the church as well, that the church has to identify and see these things. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit. Here, he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit and emphasizing God because he's wanting to put upon them the gravity of what they've undertaken. The Holy Spirit has given this to you, right? So this is who you answer to. And if the greater the person that you're beholden to, then the more responsibility that you have, right? If the president calls you and gives you a task, then you better listen and do what he tells you to do, right? If the general calls and tells the soldier that he has a mission for him to do, then he better pay close attention to what the general is saying. Well, who is the highest authority in this regard? It's God. So God has given this task to you, so you better pay careful attention to yourselves and not take lightly what God has called you to do. He's made you an overseer. You're to oversee the flock, oversee their spiritual well-being, and care for them. And the way that they do that is primarily through preaching and teaching, declaring the whole counsel of God. And that's why they are established as overseers, to care for the church of God, to care for them, to care for them, to feed them, to water them, to shepherd them, right? To do those things that are necessary for their spiritual life. So whatever the situation calls for, this is what they need to give to them, the proper care that is necessary in dealing with them according to who they are, their own weaknesses, right? Those who are young in the faith, then you have to be gentle with them. You have to bring them along. You have to instruct them and give them what they need and grow them up in their faith. Those who are older, then you give them more meat. You give them more food. You give them the things that they need in order to build them up in their faith. So whatever is needed, this is how you care for them in this way. And if it's necessary, right, typically what you want as a pastor, as an overseer, when you're caring for the church, you want to be amongst them in a gentle, in a lowly, in a loving way. This is, we know, is what the apostle wanted to do. He wanted to be with them in gentleness, in love, with them being in agreement. He didn't want to come heavy-handed against them. But there were times when it was necessary and the apostle would come with a heavy hand. Right? He even says that in 1 Corinthians when he says, "When I come to you, shall I come with the rod? Shall I come with the rod of discipline? Do I need to come discipline you, come to you with severity because you're not doing what you need to do? I don't want to do that, but there's times when it's necessary." Just like it is with our own children, right? We want to lead our children through life gently, tenderly, and as long as they're following along with us and doing what they're supposed to do, then this is the way that day in and day out we treat them. But if the child is walking toward a fire, or if the child is about to walk out into the road, then it's not time to be gentle with them, right? If they're going toward the road, it's time to be very forceful with them, to attack them, jump on them, right? Tackle them, whatever it takes to keep them from falling into the fire or walking out into the oncoming traffic. And this is how it has to be in the church as well. So as long as people are agreeable, as long as there's not some sin or some unbelief that manifests itself, then we should be agreeable, we should get along, we should love one another, we shouldn't have evil suspicion toward one another. But then if something manifests itself, then we have to deal with it with more severity. And if they become obstinate, then we have to be more severe as well. But that's not contrary to caring for them, that is caring for them. Because some people have to be snatched out of the fire, right? And snatching someone out of the fire, you might dislocate their arm when you do that, but it's better to have a dislocated arm than it is to be dead because you fell into the fire. So we just have to do whatever is necessary, whatever the situation calls for in order to care for the church of God. And it is the church which he obtained with his own blood, right? He obtained it with his blood. This is how precious the church is to Jesus Christ. He gave his life, his own blood, in order to purchase his bride. And now you, overseers, have been put in charge of, you've been placed here on earth as the ones who are to care for the bride of Christ, who are to watch over the bride of Christ. So again, don't take it lightly. Take it very, very serious, because the church is precious to Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we have to see the church as well. Many people today have disdain for the local church. They don't care about the church. The church is optional to them. They don't love the church. But does Christ love the church? Yes. He loved the church so much that he gave his life for her, his own blood, in order to save her. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." Here, Ezra is commended as a faithful man of God because he studied the law of God, then he did it, he practiced it, and then he taught it to others. And this is the same as the apostle tells the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock. So it's not enough that you know the word of God. You have to practice it. You have to practice what you preach, and then you have to teach others to do it as well. And this is how Ezra did. Also, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So there, the apostle Peter is exhorting the elders as a fellow elder, right? As a fellow elder, and telling them what they need to do. And that is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, right? Exercising oversight. So there is oversight. They are the ones who are to lead, and they are the ones who are to rule in the church, but they're to do so willingly, not under compulsion. And they're to do it not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And they're not to do it in a domineering way, but they're to be examples to the flock. This is the way that they are to conduct themselves. And this is how the Apostle Paul conducted himself when he was there amongst the church in Ephesus. And now he's telling them to do the same thing. Verse 29. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now he's warning them of what is at stake, the perilous dangers that await the church. And that is that after he leaves, fierce wolves will come in among you. Right? While the apostle is there, the wolves have been at bay. Because if the wolves would have come in while the apostle was there, who would they have to deal with? Yeah. They'd have to deal with him, right? And they don't want to have to deal with him. But he knows in due time, what's going to happen? Eventually, no matter what, right? It doesn't matter who we are, where we're at, how faithful of a church we have, we're going to be tested. Fierce wolves are going to try to come in to the church. This was happening here. These are churches founded by the apostles, right, who had the apostles as their pastors. The apostles were the ones selecting the elders, establishing the churches, right? So the teaching that they had is superior to anything that you've ever had or experienced. Yet even here in the first century, right, he's saying this, that this is going to happen immediately, right? Not 2,000 years down the road, not 100 years down the road, but very quickly, right? Isn't that how it reads? That this is going to quickly happen, that there are going to be fierce wolves, right? Is there any other kind of wolf but a fierce wolf? So these aren't wolves that have had all their teeth pulled out, who have been declawed. No, they're fierce wolves. And what does a fierce wolf want to do to a sheep? They want to kill it, right? They want to destroy it. This is what they do. So a wolf and a sheep, these two things do not go together, right? And one of them is going to be killed by the other. And that's the wolf is going to kill the sheep, right? Well, who is supposed to protect the sheep? The shepherds, right? The shepherds are there to guard the sheep so that the wolves don't come and snatch them away. And they're going to come in to the church, and they're going to be there to destroy them, not sparing the flock. So they will not spare the flock. And what will be the outcome if the wolves have their way? The destruction of the church. Yes, destruction of the church, the loss of the gospel, and people will go to hell. So that's what's at stake here. People will go to hell if they don't watch the flock. Their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren will go to hell if false teachers, fierce wolves, come into the church and they lead the flock astray. So this is what is at stake. We have to think about the Bible, about doctrine, about righteousness. We have to think of it in these terms. Anyone who's trying to lead us astray from simple devotion to Christ is a fierce wolf. It doesn't matter how nice they are, how much they smile, how much good they've done in the past. This is what they'll say. Oh, yeah, well, I don't agree with them on everything. You know, on this issue and that issue, I think they're a little off, but they've done a lot of good. They've done a lot of good, and they've really helped a lot of people out. So they're good people, and we shouldn't call them false teachers. Right? This is the way people speak. They want to include everyone. They want to make the tent as big as possible. And anyone who is a popular teacher must be good, must be legitimate, because how could he be so popular if he's not legitimate? But here, the apostle is warning us about the danger of fierce wolves. So we have to take this very seriously. And if someone's doctrine does not line up with the Bible, then we have to treat them like we would a wolf. And what should a shepherd do to a wolf? He should drive them away. Drive them away, expose them, and have nothing to do with them. And when they do this, though some people will accuse them of being harsh, of being mean, of being unloving, right? Isn't it loving? Isn't it Christ-like? Shouldn't we all get along and be gentle together? This is what people will say, right? But it's not unloving. It's not unloving to who? It's not unloving to the sheep, right? It's not unloving to God and to Christ because you're caring for the flock. So it is the loving thing to do. I remember the, man named Augustus Toplady. He wrote the hymn Rock of Ages. Yeah, Rock of Ages. He was criticized in his own day because he was contending with John Wesley. Y'all know the name John Wesley. He's a raging Arminian. And John Wesley, Toplady didn't like John Wesley because Wesley was promoting free will Arminianism, and Toplady was saying that this is contrary to the Bible. And people were criticizing Toplady, saying, well, when all the shepherds are fighting amongst themselves, squabbling over this doctrine and that doctrine, then people will come in and they'll hurt the flock. And Toplady told them, he says, but I'm not contending with a shepherd. He says, I'm contending with the wolf, right? He's a wolf, and that's why I'm contending with him. But even in his own day, he had his naysayers, he had his critics who were saying, oh, we shouldn't fight over this doctrine and that doctrine. But he said, no, we have to contend for the truth, and I'm not fighting against another shepherd. I'm fighting against the wolf. And this is how we have to be as well. So we have to fight the wolves. They're going to come in. They're not going to spare the flock. And even from among your own selves, even you elders, from the body of the elders, there will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So even though someone rises to the position of elder or the position of pastor in the church, doesn't mean that we can let our guard down. Doesn't mean that we just trust everything that comes from their mouth. And we've told you this many times. Don't trust me. Don't trust Ish. Don't trust Jared. Don't trust any pastor just because he's your pastor. Now, if he proves himself to be trustworthy, then there comes a point where you should honor them, listen to them, and those things. But if we say something that's not consistent with the Bible, then you have to go with the Bible. You have to go with the Bible. And here, even from amongst the elders, there's going to arise men who are speaking twisted things, right? Twisted. Not the straight path, right? The straight path of the Lord. This is what we should be teaching. The straight, simple path of the Lord. But they're going to twist everything. They twist it so that what is straight becomes crooked, right? What is clear becomes cloudy and confusing, right? What is simple and plain and black and white, now there's all these various shades of this color and that color, and you don't know what to believe, so just do whatever you want, right? This is what they do. They're going to twist things and draw away disciples after them, right? So what are they there for? Who are they there for? They're not there for Christ. They're not there for the sake of the church. They're there for their own fame and fortune. They're drawing away disciples after them. They're trying to start a movement. They want to start a following. They're a celebrity, right? They're someone that has lots of notoriety, and they're trying to gain fame and fortune from people. This was the same in Jesus's day. They were so busy giving and receiving honor from one another that they would not seek the glory that comes from God. They give each other glory. This man gives this man glory, and then he reciprocates it. And it's all about building up a movement and getting people to follow after them. Follow after them. And that's a very dangerous thing. Anytime we see someone rise to a level of popularity, of celebrity, that should be a giant red flag for us. That something is amiss. Something is not right. Whenever you see a pastor and he has a website and the website is his own name, that ought to be a concern to us. When he has his own face plastered all over everything and all of his accomplishments and all the things that he's done, right? Because what are they doing? They're drawing men after them, right? After them. They're not pointing people to Christ and to glory in Christ. That's what the apostle did. But no, they are speaking twisted things so that men will come and follow them. Be their disciples instead of disciples of Christ. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So here again, beware of false prophets. They're going to be a constant danger, a constant threat. Jesus is saying this. Now the apostle is saying that. They come in sheep's clothing. They have the appearance of being believers, of being one of us, right? Of being disciples of Christ. This is how they appear. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. And how are you going to know them? By their fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. What comes out of their mouth, right? The words they speak, their doctrine. They have deadly doctrines. So it comes out of their mouth and by their life, the way that they live, right? They're given to greed, to sensuality. Usually those two things, money and sex, are the two big things that you see in the false teachers. And then pride, their own pride, their vanity, their pride, their desire to build a name for themselves, to build their own kingdom, right? They love these types of things. And then their doctrines. Their doctrines are disgusting, right? They teach these types of things. Not on everything, right? On some things, they'll be correct on. But then on other things, they'll be wrong. And the things that they're correct on will be used to disarm people, to dupe people, right? Oh, he can't be that bad because he believes in the Trinity. He believes in the deity of Christ. He believes in this and that. Well, no false prophet usually denies every single doctrine. On some things, they'll teach what's consistent and true and right. Didn't the Pharisees teach the resurrection? Didn't the Pharisees believe in angels? Yes. And in that regard, the Pharisees were better than the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection and who denied the existence of angels. But were the Pharisees good, faithful teachers of the Bible because they taught the resurrection and because they believed in angels? No, because they killed Christ, right? They were a part of that. So just because someone is right on one or two areas, even if he's right on nine areas, but if he's wrong on that one area, he's teaching what's false, then what does that make him? If you're teaching what's false, you're a false teacher, right? You're a false teacher, even if you're right on nine things and wrong on just the one, right? The dead fly makes the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs much wisdom. A little folly outweighs much wisdom. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point has become accountable for all of it, for all of it. Hey, Tanner, there's a thermostat right back there in that little hallway. Would you turn it down a little bit? Turn the air conditioner on? It's a little stuffy in here. Y'all, is everybody else stuffy?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I could see everyone fanning themselves. It's getting hot in here. It's because all this teaching about these false teachers, you know, you got to watch them. All right. Okay, so that's what they're going to do. Now, verse 31. Therefore, be alert, right? Be alert. He's telling you beforehand, false teachers are going to arise. This is the way it's going to be. So be ready for them. If you know the thief is coming to break into your house in the middle of the night, are you going to go to bed?
No,
you're going to be waiting. You're going to be waiting with your shotgun, right? So you can shoot that thief and run him out of here. So this is the way it has to be. He's told them beforehand, the false teachers are going to come. They're going to come into the church. This is what they're going to try to do. So don't let your guard down for one moment. Test everything, right? Test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false teachers, many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Test the spirits. This is how we have to be. We have to test the spirits. We have to be alert. Be ready. Be on guard all the time. We can't let our guard down for one moment. Because if we do, someone will come in and drag us to hell. Okay, so we have to be watching. And this is the time of our fight, our battle. When will we be able to put our guard down? When we get to heaven one day. When we get to heaven, then we can put our guard down because we don't have to worry about thieves anymore. Right. We don't have to worry about Satan up there anymore. We'll be with Christ and he'll be guarding us and there'll be nothing to harm us there. But in this life, there are many dangers, many perilous dangers every day that are designed against us to keep us from doing the will of God. So we must constantly be on guard and we must be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This is what the apostle was doing. For 3 years he was with them. Night and day he was admonishing them to persevere, to press on into the kingdom of God. And he was doing it with tears because he knows how perilous it is, how difficult the journey will be. We might think, if it's so difficult, how will anyone make it? Right? What are we going to do? Right? If there's so many dangers at every turn, then what hope do we have? Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. But this is where our hope is. It is God who keeps us. He is the one who secures us. He is the one who will preserve us until the day of Christ. Not that we don't have responsibility. We know we have responsibility individually. The elders have responsibility collectively over the body, right? This is what he's been talking about this whole time. But ultimately, if any of us make it, it'll be because of who? It'll be because of the power of Christ. The power of Christ in us. And that's why he commends them to God. It is the Lord himself who is able to save us. He can save to the uttermost those who believe. And how does God do this? Through the word of grace. So God, through his word, the word of grace that is to be proclaimed among them. And here he's talking to the elders. So what should the elders be occupying their time with? Teaching the word of grace. This is how God is going to use them as the instrument, the tool, the means to preserve the flock so that they are saved and that they're built up and they receive their inheritance. So by the preaching of the word of grace. So he commends them to God and to God's word, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's word will build us up. So this is why we need to be reading, studying, memorizing the word of God. It's the word of God that will preserve and protect us from all of these perils that we will face in this life. Take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. The faith that comes through the word of grace. This will give us the ability to overcome all of Satan's false prophets, all of his false teachers that he sends out into the world to deceive us so that we will go to hell. We will be able to overcome all of them through the word of grace, because the word of grace will give us discernment and we'll be able to spot that this guy's a fraud and a phony, because we'll see his false fruits that are producing and we'll know that guy's a false teacher. I'm not going to listen to anything that he has to say. And not only am I not going to listen to him, I'm going to warn other people they need to stay away from him as well, which is also loving, right? Isn't it loving? Not only for you to avoid this person, but to warn other people that this person is a fraud and a phony and you need to stay away from them. And it'll give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So notice that the inheritance is the kingdom of God, right? It is eternal life. And who are the ones who receive eternal life? All those who are sanctified. So if you're not sanctified, you get no inheritance. And those who get the inheritance will be sanctified. So there's no such thing as a Christian, a true Christian, who is unsanctified. I'm a non-sanctified Christian. It doesn't work like that. So if we are believers, then we will be sanctified. We're justified, we are sanctified, and we will be glorified one day. Verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here he's reminding them he was not a money grubber. He wasn't in it for the money. He didn't take anyone's silver, gold, or apparel. He didn't covet these things. He didn't take these things. But rather, his own hands ministered to his necessities. Whatever he needed for his life, right, for his daily bread, he worked here and there, and he made enough to pay his own way so that no one could charge him with being an apostle or a minister who was doing it for the money. Right? This was to commend himself amongst them, and also so that he could be an example, so that he could be an example to everyone else of what it means to work hard, to give to the poor, and to show that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And this is why he worked the way that he did amongst them. Notice Numbers chapter 16. This is similar to what Moses said. Numbers chapter 16. When Moses was accused by Korah and the other naysayers. Many times, in order to discredit the prophet or the apostle or a true minister, people will accuse them of being lovers of money, right? Lovers of money. The only reason they do this is for the money. That's why they're in this, as a way of discrediting them so that you can then discredit their message, what they say. Numbers 16, verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given to us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." So here, these men, these naysayers, critics of Moses, they refuse to come to him in order to work out the issues, right? And they're accusing him of bringing them out of Egypt in order to make himself a prince over them. Moses just wants fame and fortune. This is why he did this. He wanted to start his own movement. He wanted to be the king, and he couldn't do that in Egypt. So he brought us out here so that he could do this and make his own name great. And he's doing it for the money. Verse 15, and Moses was very angry. And this anger isn't a bad anger. This is good anger. Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." So there Moses says, "I haven't taken so much as one single donkey from these people." He's given them everything.
Yeah.
And he's taken nothing in return. So all these charges, he's saying these are baseless charges. And these men, they're up to no good, right? They're up to no good, and they are contentious, malcontents, grumblers, fault finders, these kinds of people. Also, 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is similar to what the apostle is saying. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Samuel said to all of Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." So there, Samuel also is commending his ministry among them, not again to point the attention to him, but to show that he has been a faithful man of God, and they cannot accuse him of being in it for the money because he didn't take anything from them. Yet he ministered among them for many, many years. But he did it out of goodwill, out of his own goodwill and his desire for their good. This is why he did those things, and because he wanted to be faithful to God. Therefore, they should receive his ministry and obey him and do the things that he has said. And this is what the apostle is teaching here. Okay, now verse 36. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. So here is the final goodbye. He's concluded his address to them. So he kneels down. He prays with them in his final act with them. This is a good thing to do. And then it says that there was much weeping on the part of all. So their heart is bound to the apostle, and his heart is bound to them. And this is what we should desire in the church. Amen. Both in terms of the leadership to the congregation, and then the congregation to one another, is that we would have this type of love, compassion, that our hearts would be bound together in this way, that there would be this type of love for each other. Right? They're weeping, all of them, right? And they're embracing Paul, and they're kissing him, right? Showing their love and their affection for him. And why are they most sorrowful? because he told them that they wouldn't see his face again. So they know that they're not going to see him again in this life. And this is why they're so sad, right? Because they love being in his company and they love being in his fellowship. And this is how we should be, that our delight would be in the righteous, right? In the righteous, that they would dwell with us, and we would dwell with them, that they would minister to us and we would minister to them. And then they accompanied him to the ship and he got on and then sailed away. That was it. Okay, so that concludes Acts chapter 20. And then next week we'll pick up where the apostle arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 21.